Please have your Bible open at Colossians chapter 3. We all know the saying about being too heavenly minded to be any earthly use. I point out to you that is, of course, not a Bible saying. But when you hear that, maybe you conjure up in your mind a picture of somebody you know, perhaps, who's rather dreamy, rather absent-minded, a bit short on common sense, and so you might say, oh, he or she's heavenly minded, too heavenly minded to be earthly use. But remember, it's not a biblical saying. Or maybe you think of somebody who's got 1,001 Bible verses up their sleeve and can always quote you a Bible verse. The trouble is they don't seem to be very good at choosing the appropriate moment for the relevant verse. Well, as Christians, in the passage that Nigel read to us, we are called to be heavenly minded. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. And we looked at that 3 weeks ago, I think it was. But of course, when Paul talks about being heavenly minded, he is not referring to those kind of pictures that I drew a moment ago of the absent-minded person or the person who quotes random Bible verses at the inappropriate moments. He doesn't mean that at all. That's not at all what is meant. To be heavenly minded doesn't mean being unreal. It doesn't mean walking around with your head in the clouds. Rather, as this chapter, and indeed the next chapter, part of it shows, it is something intensely practical. It means living in the day-to-day realities of practical Christian living, keeping our eye on the Lord, keeping our eye on heavenly realities, but living in the real world, the nitty-gritty of daily life. Verse 12 through to 17, which we're looking at this morning, or part of it, we looked at part of it a couple of weeks ago, very much the focus on life in the local church, in the fellowship of God's people. When we get to verse 18 to 21, the focus moves to the family. If it's sometimes hard to be heavenly minded and to keep our focus on heavenly things in the life of the church, it's certainly hard, most of us would say, in family life, so that's challenging when we get to it. And then as we go further on from there, the workplace, and then into the wider world, being heavenly minded means keeping your eye on the Lord and on heavenly realities whilst living on this earth with day-to-day practical realities. So it means, for instance, putting to death sin. So it's getting rid of those things that were read to us: anger, wrath or rage, malice, blasphemy, slander, obscene talk, lies. It means getting rid of those things, putting them to death. It's working hard at putting off the old. And it's not just the negative, putting off the old, of course. It's putting on the new, putting on such things as verse 12, heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and above all, verse 14, love. And we're focusing this morning on verses 15, 16, 17, but they link very strongly with the verses just before that. It's all one package, really. As I say, the context is the fellowship of believers in the local church. But in these three verses, 15, 16, and 17, there are four imperatives, four exhortations, dare we say it, four commands. They're not mine. It's not me that's putting these four before you this morning. They're not even Paul's, of course. They are the Holy Spirit. He is the author with a capital A of these pages, these words that we're looking at. And the context is within the life of the local believers in the local church. So Christian friend, Christian brother or sister, can I remind you, he has saved you not so that you can go solo to heaven. He has saved you so that you can go part of a body, part of a family on the journey to heaven. And if you're not a Christian or not a Christian yet, can I just point out, you are missing out on being part of the greatest family on earth. Four imperatives here, but the fourth one is a kind of climax. Those of you who read music won't need me to tell you this, but if you don't read music and you look at a page of music, it will probably look a bit like Chinese to you or something. But you may see something that looks a bit like a hairpin on its side, and as you go from left to right, it gets opening out. Or you may see the word crescendo, or just the abbreviation, cresh for short. It means it's coming to a climax. It's building up in intensity and volume. And that's what's happening here as we go through these four exhortations, these four commands. It's coming to a climax, a crescendo. Verse 17, so that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I must admit, I like to give my sermons a title, as you probably worked out by now, but I really struggled for a title for this message. But in the end, I settled on something that emerges really from that verse. And if you want a title, a peg to hang it on, it is this: all for Jesus. All for Jesus. All for his glory. But we'll get to verse 17 in a while. Here's the first one then in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ, or the peace of God, rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. As members of the family of Jesus Christ, we are to be a peaceable people. A peaceable people. That's what we're being told here. A peaceable people. If we're to be heavenly minded, we're to let the peace of God, the peace of Christ, rule us. And the word that's used here is an interesting word. The word for rule, it means to be an umpire. It's taken from the Roman games. When the Romans came together for their games, they had an umpire. Now, we may not be very familiar with the Roman games, but we're familiar with our modern sports, and the role of an umpire is much the same. If you follow the cricket, you know what happens. The bowler bowls, and the ball hits the batsman's pad, and he shouts his appeal. And then the umpire thinks a bit, and then if he's out, up goes the finger and the umpire's decision. Or in tennis, the umpire rules, you know, and perhaps the player doesn't like it, so they ask for a challenge, and they put the thing on the screen, and the graphic comes up showing whether the ball's in or out, and the crowd goes, ooh, and then the umpire declares what the score is or what the point is. It's the umpire who rules on what is right and wrong. It's the umpire who makes sure the rules are kept, who says what is right. And of course, we know that human umpires can get it wrong. Sometimes umpires can be biased, aren't they? If you watch the Olympics, there are some sports, aren't there, that's judged by marks out of 10, the diving and the gymnastics. And sometimes, perhaps occasionally, you look at them and think, how did they give them that mark? It's biased, perhaps, maybe. Umpires can be fallible. That's why in cricket we have all the technology to help the umpire, the decision review system. In tennis you have Hawkeye with that picture showing where the ball lands and so on to help, because umpires are fallible. But the umpire we're talking about here is not fallible. The umpire here is not biased, because the umpire is the peace of God or the peace of Christ. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, you only have to look back to chapter 1, verse 20 to be reminded there. By him, by Christ, God has reconciled all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. It is through the cross that peace is made. That peace was made by Christ at the cross, our sins forgiven. And God and man, God and sinners reconciled. God has become our friend again. And because we are individually at peace with God, our sins forgiven, the peace is restored, so we are also at peace with our fellow brothers and sisters. We're at one with God, we're at one with each other, one follows from the other. So we're told here, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. Now, I think I need to pause here to tell you what this verse is not about. Some people have taken this verse to be a reference to personal guidance. You know, I have a decision to make. Shall I go here? Shall I go there? Shall I apply for this job or that job? Well, I have peace about it, so it must be okay. And they look at this, and that's not what this verse is teaching. Indeed, I've heard this verse abused. Sad to say, I can even recall a case of a Christian who was embarking on an affair. And they said, I have peace about it. And they justified it on that basis. And if you want a biblical example, look no further than the prophet Jonah. There he is. God says, go here. And Jonah says, no, I'm not. I'm going there. And he gets on a boat. And there's a whacking great storm. And Jonah is sound asleep. He's complete peace about it. Even though he knows he's rebelling against God. So we need to remember what our hearts are like. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The human heart is deceitful above all things. Do we know how deceitful our hearts can be? We can have peace because our hearts have deceived us. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, or the Hebrew there means an incurable disease. Now, the whole piece here, the whole meaning here is in a different direction. We can't make our inner peace the umpire of whether a decision is right or wrong. Inner peace is good to have, but we need other things. We need scripture. We need much else. The whole context here is about the church, the local fellowship of believers. So what does it mean? We are to be a peaceable people. He says, in your hearts, all of you, that peace to which you were called in one body. Here it is, which you were called in one body, in one local assembly of believers. And if you look back to the previous verse where he's talking about love, put on all, love, which is the bond of perfection, the thing that binds everything together in perfect harmony. You see, you can't be at peace with God, or you can't claim to be at peace with God, if you're not at peace with your fellow brother and sister. And that's quite challenging, isn't it? Let me say that again, so as we've registered. You can't claim to be at peace with God if you're not at peace with your fellow brother and sister who is also claiming to be at peace with God. We're to live peaceably. To live peaceably in the local church. That's what we're being taught here. So, in our hearts, in your heart, he's saying, think, ponder it. If I were to do this, if I were to say that, will it promote peace? Will it increase peace? Will it promote peace within the church? Or indeed, will it have the opposite effect? Will it disturb the peace? Think before you speak. Think before you act. Let the peace of God, the peace of Christ, be the umpire as to your actions and your words. As members of the family of Jesus Christ, may we be a peaceable people. Now, of course, it doesn't mean peace at any price. Sometimes there are situations that demand a response. But the basic principle here is we're to be a peaceable people. Second exhortation here, and this is one you could easily miss, it's in verse 15, the last three words of verse 15, and be thankful. As members of the family of Jesus Christ, may we be a peaceable, thankful people. So it's only three words, and you might well miss it. Indeed, several well-known commentators on this passage completely miss it and don't say anything about it at all, but it is actually a separate, standalone command or exhortation, and be thankful. If we're going to be heavenly-minded, we are to be thankful, and thankful in all things. It may be three words here, but it's a recurring theme throughout the letter. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Chapter 2, verse 7. He talks about walking in him, being rooted and built up in him, abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. And then a little later on, chapter 4, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. A thankful people. And I don't know about you, but I think there's few things more disagreeable than people who are unthankful. You know, you put yourself out for someone. You go the extra mile and do something for them, and they don't acknowledge it. It gets under your skin, doesn't it? Or you take great care buying somebody a present. Maybe you spend money you can't afford even buying them a present, and you don't even say thank you. Gets you, doesn't it? And we spend a lot of time teaching our children, don't we? And parents, you know all about this, teaching them to say thank you. We say it's good manners. Well, actually, it's a bit more than just good manners. But if we find it disagreeable when people are unthankful, how much more God, who has given to us all so generously and continues to give us so much if we are unthankful. So can I ask at this point, is there anyone here this morning and you've never yet said thank you to God for giving his son that he might give his life a ransom for many. The best way you can say thank you to him is to cry out to him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe he died for me. If you've never said thank you in that way to him, do so today. But this, of course, is much more than good manners. Thankfulness is one of the signs of a changed life, a changed heart. You remember Matthew, the tax collector, and they were pretty famous for being very selfish, getting all the money in. I don't think they were famous for being generous at all. When Matthew was called by Christ and converted, what's the first thing he did? He put on a massive great banquet for all his friends and associates. Generous hospitality. Why? Because he wanted them to come and hear the Lord Jesus, of course. Thankfulness, you see? Generosity flows from thankfulness. Thankfulness should run through everything. He says here, and be thankful. In the next verse, talking about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace. Now, the way you translate that word, that's a good translation, but an equally good translation would be with gratitude or thankfulness. And then in verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thankful hearts, you see, thankful minds, thankful tongues, thankful lives. A thankful people. But then maybe as you hear that, you think, well, that was all right for the apostle Paul. You know, Paul's an apostle. He's kind of on a higher level than the rest of us. It's okay for him to say, be thankful in anything, in everything. But, you know, you don't know half my life and what I have to put up with and the things I have to contend with. Well, friend, if that's how you're thinking, I can answer that one easily. Where was Paul when he wrote these words? In prison. In prison. And he hadn't done anything wrong, apart from preach the gospel, but he was in prison. And so does he write saying, oh my goodness, this is a terrible place, hurry up and petition the authorities to get me out. No, he says, be thankful. And you know the other occasion when he was in prison, and they were singing hymns at midnight to God. Were they doing that to keep the rats and the mice away? No, they were doing that because their hearts were filled with thankfulness. We're to be a thankful people. Thankful to God for all his mercies. Thank you to God for giving us a glorious salvation. Thank you to God for his Son, our Savior, the ransom for our sins. There really is no place for grouchy, grumpy Christians. You know, the sort that are always complaining. Indeed, I'd go so far as to say an unthankful Christian is a contradiction in terms. We're to be heavenly-minded, and being part of heavenly-minded is to be a thankful people. After all, we're going to spend eternity giving thanks to him, so it's not a bad idea to start practicing now. And by the way, this is just a throwaway comment, but bearing in mind what I said about guidance a few moments ago, do you want to know God's will for your life? Well, try 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And I'll save you looking it up, because it tells you, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, this is the will of God for you. The next thing we come to in verse 16 is a word-saturated people, a people saturated in the word of God. As members of the family of Jesus Christ, may we be a peaceable, thankful, word-saturated people. If we're to be heavenly-minded, we must let the word of Christ saturate us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ. And I don't know if you have one of those Bibles with the red letters in for what are, you know, the words of Christ. Well, the word of Christ is not just the red letter bits. It's the whole of the Bible. It's the whole of the scripture. Because the whole of the Old Testament prepares for him and speaks about him. We're just touching a little bit, a fringe of this, on Thursday nights. And the New Testament, the writing of the apostles, is the Holy Spirit authenticated record that builds on him. So it's all, in that sense, the word of Christ, the word that is about him, the word that prepares for and describes him and tells us about him. And we're told to let it dwell in us, make its home in us, to be at home in us. That's what it means to dwell, to be at home. But he doesn't say just let it dwell in you. He says let it dwell in you richly. In other words, abundantly filling every part. I don't know what your house is like or how long you've lived in it. Have you got some rooms that you don't live in? By which I mean, you know, they're full of junk and you've never been in there barely. Well, there are not to be any rooms like that in our life. We let the Word of God dwell in us richly in every part of us. Every room, as it were, of our lives. We're to let ourselves be soaked in it, saturated in it. I have a friend in Clevedon. He's not from the Indian subcontinent, but he loves cooking Indian food. And when he invites you for a curry, you know that he will have spent 24 hours preparing it. And part of it is to marinate the meat, so that the meat is soaked in these spices and herbs, and is left in it, I believe, for 24 hours until the herbs have permeated every part of that meat and softened it thoroughly. Marinated. And that's the picture here. We're to let ourselves be marinated in the Word of God. Let it fill every corner of your heart and mind and lives. This Word, which after all is so powerful, we sang about it just now, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This living and enduring Word of God, we're to let it saturate us to be a Word saturated people. This Word which has life-changing, life-shaping power. And here in verse 16, we're given three ways in which this is to happen: teaching, admonishing, and singing. In all wisdom, teaching, admonishing, singing. Teaching. In other words, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, instructing in the Word of God. And rightly, it has a central place in the life of this local church. That's how it should be. But oh, for a greater appetite for the Word of God. Oh, for a greater desire for the Scriptures, for God's Word. There are some folk, and I'm not referring to folk here, but there are some folks that I know, and probably you know, and they love to have a word from the Lord. But what they mean by a word from the Lord is some message, some impression that's arrived in their brain from somewhere, but bypasses the Bible. It sounds spiritual, but let's be honest, it's just lazy. Because the Word of God says, let the Word of God, the Scripture, dwell in you richly. Study it, read it, meditate upon it. We're to be a word-saturated people, teaching it. Teaching, admonishing one another. I think probably the one another here includes the teaching and the admonishing and the singing. There is a role for everyone here. Sometimes a member of the congregation spots something helpful and shares it with the preacher. As a preacher, I find that thrilling and exciting and helpful. It's a good thing. And admonishing. That word simply means to warn or rebuke. Or stir somebody up, sometimes to exhort them. And that's an important part of letting the Word saturate us, to accept its warnings, its rebukes, its admonishing. You listen to some preachers, and that seems like that's all they want to do. They spend every bit of every sermon just warning and rebuking and, you know, dragging you over the coals. I think there's something wrong when that happens. There's also something wrong if the preacher never warns you. So if Simon or I admonish you or rebuke you or warn you from the Word of God, remember that's what one of the functions of the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And then singing. Teaching, admonishing, singing. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace or with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. Why do we sing? Is it because we need to get up and stretch our legs and empty our lungs and get some air in? Is that what it is? Well, the obvious answer why we sing is to sing praise and worship to God. But there's another answer here. As part of this verse here, part of what we're looking at here, being a word-saturated people, another reason why we sing is part of becoming more and more a word-saturated people. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, way back in about year 400 AD, Augustine, that great figure of early church history, tried to categorize what these three terms meant: psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Three different types of songs, he reckoned. And his work's been quoted many times, But to be honest, there's very little evidence for what Augustine said. I think rather this is one of Paul's characteristic ways. We've seen it several times already in this letter. He will put one after another, three different ways of saying the same thing. You get it in chapter 1, verse 22, in chapter 1, verse 23, and possibly in chapter 2, verse 7, saying all kinds of songs. By saying psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, I'm covering everything you sing, every kind of song, every kind of hymn. It's all to be saturated in the Word of God. And singing has tremendous power, doesn't it? Tremendous power to unite. Most of you wouldn't know what it's like to be in the middle of a crowd of 9,000 people singing Good Night, Irene, but then if you followed a poor football team in the north of Bristol that wear blue and white, you'd understand the uniting power of singing. So maybe you're more familiar with 70,000 people at Twickenham singing Swing Low, or for David's benefit, 60,000 people at the Millennium Stadium singing Bread of Heaven. It has a power to unite, doesn't it? Or more edifying, I think of one of the last funeral services I did at Copps, of a dear brother who's a retired pastor, much loved, and the church was absolutely packed, the balcony as well. And after the service, as the organist played Thine Be the Glory, ever so quietly, but the congregation did something remarkable. They began singing it, and the whole congregation, about 300 people, singing this hymn, and the undertaker said to me, I have never experienced anything like that before. The power of singing to unite. Sadly, in some local churches, it's had the power to divide, and that ought not to be. It ought not to be. You know, we can go a long way to staying on the right track here if we keep to the principles that are in this verse. Whether a song or a hymn is old or new, modern or ancient, 18th century or 21st century, let it be full of the Word of God, saturated, marinated in the Word of God. Not necessarily the exact words of the Bible, but full of biblical truth. That's one principle. And if you read this verse here too, you'll notice that there are three audiences for our singing. Three listeners, three hearers. This becomes even more obvious in the parallel passage in Ephesians. Ephesians and Colossians, obviously written at the same time. There's lots of parallels. In Ephesians 5 verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So there's three audiences here. To the Lord, to God. We sing to God. We also sing to one another, and I don't mean by that, you know, we sing so that people can hear our best warbles or our best harmonies or whatever, but we sing to one another to encourage one another, to teach and instruct and exhort and admonish one another, and of course we sing to ourselves, in your heart, to yourselves. We sing to teach, instruct, marinate ourselves in the Word of God as well. We sing to God. We sing to one another to comfort, strengthen, encourage each other. We sing to our own souls too, and always with grace and with gratitude. So as members of the family of Jesus Christ, may we be a peaceable people, a thankful people, a word-saturated people, and finally a Christ-centered people, a Christ-centered people. Verse 17, if we're to be heavenly-minded, we must do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A Christ-centered people. This is the climax. This is the overarching principle that gathers everything else up. He's saying, whatever you do, whether it's in church or outside, whether it's in public worship, whether it's in the family, whether it's in the workplace, wherever you do, in word or deed or thought, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what exactly does that mean? Well, let's think about the significance of a name. Now, for this illustration, I've had to change the names because I'm aware these sermons go on the net and I would hate to be sued for slander or something, okay? So if I say Higgins, the child's name is not Higgins, but it's just a name. You've had three Higginses already in your Sunday school, and they're all hyperactive and extremely naughty. And then another one comes along, and you think to yourself, not another Higgins. The power of a name. Of course it can be positive. As a school teacher, again, the name has changed. You've taught an absolute gem of a pupil, hardworking, really clever, by the name of Fletcher. And along comes a younger brother or sister, and you say to yourself, oh, great, another Fletcher. Power of a name. And you who are parents know what pleasure it brings when your name, your children bring credit to you, your name. What sadness it brings, of course, when they bring dishonor. Now, the name of the Lord Jesus is, of course, the highest name, the most honored name. There is no name higher. So to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus means to do something that will honor him, something that is fully in line with his mind, his will, his teaching, his character, something that's dependent on his power, something that will bring honor and glory to him. And so the question to ask, if I do this, or if I do that, or if I say this, or if I say that, will it bring honor and a good report and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if it won't, it would be better not to do it, better not to say it. One of the saddest comments that you will hear from time to time, somebody will talk about somebody you know, and they say, he or she, they call themselves a Christian, and they did whatever it is. May that never be said of any of us. And notice what it says here, in whatever you do, in everything, no part of your and my life is exempt from his claims. Why is that? 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And earlier in that same letter, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19, here's the reason, you are not your own. You're not your own. You say, I thought I was my own boss. No, you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So whatever you do, eating, drinking, working, exercising your leisure time, church, family, work, society, whatever it is, whatever you do, think, I'm carrying his name with me. Bring it down to specific issues. Can I truthfully watch this film in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can I do this internet search in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can I gossip about this other Christian in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can I complain at every little thing that happens in the name of the Lord Jesus? And one could give many other examples. Doubtless, examples in your own mind and life come to your thoughts. All for Jesus. As members of the family of Jesus Christ, we're to be a peaceable, thankful, word-saturated, Christ-centered people. Why? All for his glory. The Christian life is not a hobby. It's not a pastime. It's not a Sunday's only thing. Simon has been reminding us recently that we're to see life as an all-consuming call. A single-minded zeal to please him, to become more like him. And bearing what I said this morning about us being a family and traveling together to heaven, not just becoming more like him, but doing all that we can to help others become more like him. So do my actions, do my words, help others become more like him. And what he's expecting of us here, it's not unreasonable. It's not unreasonable. Just think of all that he's done for us. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. This our song shall ever be. He, our only hope and Saviour, his the love that sets us free. All for Jesus. He will give us strength to serve him hour by hour. None can move us from his presence while we trust his grace and power. All for Jesus. He has loved us. All for Jesus. He has died. All for Jesus. He is with us. All for Jesus. Crucified. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. This, the church's song, shall be. till at last his people gather one in him eternally.